certainly thankful to God for His divine providence, which enables us to be together again in the ministry of the Word of God. We want to turn this morning again to Romans chapter 3, and we want to read beginning at verse 21 down to verse 31. This portion of the Word of God which opens up to us the gospel in a most unique way. Because up to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, from verse 18 on, we've been dealing with man and sin, the condition of the person who has never been born from above, born by God, through the work of the Spirit. And in verse 21, we notice that word, but. It's a conjunction of contrast. It's contrasting what we had by virtue of our union with Adam, our first parent, and what we now have in Christ. Follow along as I read. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that there is righteousness available to all who express faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to lay hold of the truth of the Word here. Help us to be diligent students, in order that we may learn what You are seeking to declare unto us, that our souls may rest, not in the wisdom of men, but that they may rest in the power of God, with the assurance that we belong to Thee, that we are truly Thine. Meet with us and bless, we pray Thee, giving thanks in the worthy name of Him who made it all possible, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we talked about the righteousness of God, which is manifested in both the law and the prophets. We have a witness to Christ in the first five books of the Bible, in the book of the law. We have a definite witness to Christ in the prophets, and in the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established. We have seen that the law is a witness to the work of Christ and to the righteousness of Christ. And we learn in Romans chapter 8 that we who have received the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus are not able to produce the righteousness of the law. It's fulfilled in us. For we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now there is a definite witness that the law has to the work of Christ. But the law, there are a lot of things it could not do. The law cannot relieve a sinner's fears. It just can't do it. Furthermore, the law cannot allay the sinner's grief. It can't do that either. The law cannot pay the sinner's debt. It can't do that either. The law cannot do anything but thunder. And that's what it did at Mount Sinai. And it has been doing that ever since. And I always pity people who try to be saved by keeping the law, or who try to be sanctified by keeping the law. And there are many who try take on the subject of sanctification as a matter of law keeping, and it adds up to nothing more than trying to be as good as the person sitting next to you. And it doesn't work. It never gives peace. Do we hear what the law really says? Have we ever really listened to the law? When I say that the law can do nothing but thunder, have you ever really listened to the law? The fourth commandment says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. In it you shall do no work. Now I quoted the fourth commandment. Have you heard it? You may shake your head yes. And I don't think you really heard it. I really don't. God says, keep the Sabbath, and if you pick up a stick on the Sabbath day, I'll kill you. Now you heard the law. That's how righteous and holy and just the law of God is. So when we say that the law cannot do anything but thunder, the law says, this do, and thou shalt live. But man can't do. For if a person thinks that, as we read in the book of James, if a man thinks that he keeps the whole of the law and he offends in one part, he's guilty of all. In fact, if I have a chain of 10 links and this watch that I usually don't watch when I'm preaching, if this watch is hanging with a chain of 10 links, which link must break for the watch to fall? A chain is no stronger than its weakest link. And the Word of God says what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh. The flesh is a weak link of the law. It can't do. And the law can do nothing but thunder. And poor man is, by virtue of being united to Adam by nature, has a debt that he cannot pay. But God has provided a law that he's witnessed, or a righteousness that he's witnessed by the law and also by the prophets. And that righteousness is a righteousness that is by Christ. When a sinner comes face to face with the law and he hears the thunders of Sinai, and he really hears them, his conscience becomes awakened. His conscience that had been lulled into unconsciousness through life, it becomes awakened. And then the gospel, after his conscience is awakened to what the law really says, and that he is a sinner in the hands of a holy God, then the law slays him and thunders more loudly, and the gospel becomes a sweet message to the ear. Oh, the blessedness of the gospel. The epistle to the Romans is a legal document, and justification is a legal term. To be justified means that we are declared righteous. That is justification. We are declared righteous by God. Now that's a problem to many. It was a problem to Job in Job chapter 9, verse 1. How can a man be just with God? It was a problem of one of Job's comforters, Bildad, in Job 25. How can man be just with God? How can man be righteous? A man who is born a sinner, how can he be righteous with God? Now, in teaching the righteousness of Christ, in teaching about the glorious righteousness which God has provided, which he has prepared, which he has planned, and which he has made available to man, in the gospel, God leads us right to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he leads us to the cross, he enables us to see that a righteousness which is divine in nature, this righteousness is available to all who believe. Martin Luther wrote, "This is a chief point, and the very chief point, and the chiefest point of the gospel in the New Testament." And we're talking about the cross, to which God leads us by divine grace. Bishop Mole said, "Golgotha, the place called Calvary, is the observatory where you count and watch the moving heaven of his being, of his truth, and of his love." That's a great statement, isn't it? Golgotha is the observatory where we watch the moving of heaven, of his truth, of his holiness, and of his love, the whole being of God. But in verse 22, here in Romans 3, we read, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." And we want to center on the words, "by faith of Jesus Christ." This expression, "by faith of Jesus Christ," it declares how this righteousness can become ours. And we have to ask the question, what is faith? Or better still, what is saving faith? A lot of people say, "Oh, I have faith." So does the devil. You say, "I believe in God." So does the devil. That's what the Epistle of James tells us. The devils believe and tremble. In fact, the demons know that God means what he says, and he's going to bring every work into judgment, and what he has said is going to come to pass. So we ask the question, what is saving faith? I ask that question because in Acts chapter 8, there's a preacher by the name of Philip. He had a good name. He was an evangelist who went to Samaria. And there was a fellow there by the name of Simon. Simon was a fortune teller. And the scripture says he believed and he was baptized. But it was never saved. It was never saved. For when Peter came down, he thought that the gift of God could be bought with money. So there is a faith that doesn't save. And there is a faith that does save. And the question is, what is saving faith? And this is an important question. Saving faith consists of three things. It consists of knowledge, it consists of assent, and it consists of commitment. These three things are important. These things you should take and search your own heart. Do I have saving faith? The faith that I say that I possess, which declares me righteous before God and righteous before man, and righteous, period, because it is God who justifies. Do I have these three things? Maybe we can illustrate it better this way. Suppose we were on a pleasure cruise, and we were crossing the Atlantic, and all of a sudden we felt a jar. The ship ran into something. It ran into an iceberg, like the Titanic did. The captain gets everybody on deck, and he tells us, we've run into an iceberg. We are taking in water, and we're not able to expel it fast enough. And you and I stand there, and I look at you, and I say to you, you know, the captain's a nice fella. I believe everything the captain said. And I say, you know, he gave us a knowledge of what's going on. We all have knowledge. We have knowledge. I'm on a sinking ship. The ship is going down, the captain told us. But then we come to assent. I look at you and you look at me and I say, you know, the captain's a nice fellow. And I do not believe that he will lie to us. This ship is going down. That's assent. That is assent. I not only have knowledge, but now I have assent. I'm convinced the ship is going down. But listen to me. There are three parts. Where are my feet? If I believe the ship is sinking, my feet are on a sinking ship. The ship is going down. It's sinking. So I look at you again. I say, I think the captain's a nice guy. Not only do I think he's a nice fellow, but he's given us a knowledge that the ship is going down, and I believe everything he said. And I'm getting on a lifeboat. That's faith. It's not only the fact that Christ died for sinners. It's the fact that I am a sinner, and I need him, and I come to him, and I trust him. My faith is in Christ Jesus. That is saving faith. The man who possesses saving faith is no longer looking at himself, and he is no longer looking to himself to bring about salvation. He's not looking at anything that he could ever do or that he has done in the past. He's not looking at that. He is not looking to that which he hopes that he can do, which will be the result of his own efforts. He is looking exclusively to Christ. Christ is the exclusive object of his gaze. I know that I'm a child of God this morning because I am not resting on any righteousness of my own. My righteousness is in Christ Jesus. There's something we should never say. My faith saves me. My faith never saved me. Christ saved me. Christ saved me. It's he who saves me. Faith is only the instrument and not the cause of my justification. I am declared righteous by God because Christ paid a debt at Calvary. Christ earned a righteousness in his perfect life of obedience to the Father. He could say, I always do those things that please the Father. And then, at the cross on Calvary's Hill, God laid our iniquities on him. As we sing sometimes, all our iniquities on him are laid. All our indebtedness by him was paid. or as we sing number 120 in our worship hymn book, when we gather round the Lord, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him, and believing, we are free. There at the cross, Christ did the work. The cause of my justification is that Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. It's what he did on my behalf. I must never put anything, even my faith, as a means of justification. It is not. It is just the instrument by which the righteousness of God is received by man. I like Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I had a good time with that with the brethren here one night at the rescue mission. When I go to a place like the rescue mission, I just use one verse, and I try to quote that verse as many times as I can while I'm there. Because when those fellows go away, I want the Spirit of God to remind them of what the verse says. Romans 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is the instrument, and God declares us righteous. What a blessed, blessed statement that is. But now notice, in verse 20, it says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. I love that passage. It is unto all. It's available. But it says there is no difference. Why does it say that? Do you ever think of that? Why does it say there is no difference? Because there was a time there was a difference. That's why. There was a time there was a difference. Remember our Lord speaking to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15? She was crying to the Lord on behalf of her daughter. Our Lord said it's not lawful to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. The Gentiles were one time dogs of the Gentiles. And God tells us, I want you to remember what you once were. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12. Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in the world. Oh, I thank God for that. Thank God for the privilege of being able to hear there is no difference. For under the Old Testament economy, there was a difference. But now, beloved, now the gospel is unto all and upon all them that believe. Oh, that would get into our system, that we would realize how important the gospel message is. It's unto all. It's upon all them that believe. Now it's possible to sing one of the hymns that was written by a Moravian. For the Moravians were a people who took the gospel to the ends of the earth. They were the first missionaries, as it were, when the Enlightenment came in the Reformation. And my mother's, one of her favorite songs was from Greenland's icy mountains, from Indian's coral strand, where Africa's sunny fountains rolled down their golden strand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. Savior, quicken many nations. Fruitful let thy sorrows be. By thy pains and consolations, draw the Gentiles unto thee. Of thy cross, the wondrous story, be to all the nations told. Let them see thy wondrous glory and thy mercy manifold. This was a song of the Moravians as he went forth with the gospel of saving grace. You remember John Wesley? John Wesley was in this country trying to preach the gospel in Georgia. And he was going home on the ship. And he met two Moravian missionaries. And John Wesley learned that he wasn't saved himself. And it was two Moravian missionaries that brought John Wesley to faith in Christ Jesus. Beloved, think seriously about this. It's unto all, and it's upon all them that believe. Why is there no difference? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, that's past tense. And are coming short, that's present tense. That gives us an urgent need for proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Now we need to apply this truth. Application number one this morning. One of the greatest glories of Christianity is the universality of the gospel. The gospel is a universal message. Now, when I say that, we're not offering a cheap universalism that would make heaven a dirty place filled with dirty people who have been unchanged. That's what universalism does. But remember, the gospel is unto all and upon all them that believe. Have you exercised faith in Christ Jesus? It isn't an automatic thing. It isn't just an automatic thing. It's by faith of Jesus Christ. Faith becomes the instrument that brings it to us. And what we offer is the riches and the fullness of the gospel, of the righteousness of God, which is unto all men. There is no difference. And we need to learn that. We need to learn that. Did you ever wonder why some of those tough cases get saved and why those easy cases that we think are easy, don't get saved? Ever think of that? Oh, that person, oh, they'll be easy to win. But they die in their sin. And here's an outright sinner. He hears the gospel. He believes the message. And the result is, he is born of God. The gospel comes to men everywhere. They are, but it doesn't leave them as they are. And that's the good news. The gospel comes to you where you are, but it doesn't leave you as you are. There's a transforming work to the gospel. And it is that righteousness which is imputed to all them that believe. I'm glad it's universal. I'm glad it's a universal message. That message reached me in Pennsylvania. That message reached people in Alaska. That message reached people in Japan. That message reached people in South America. That message reached the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. It's unto all. it is upon all them that believe. Now that brings us to application number two. Application number two is this. This righteousness, which does not disregard the righteous demands of the Father's holy nature. God is holy. The cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates the holiness of God. It is a righteousness, beloved, which manifests itself and offers itself to all men, that they may leave the righteousness which is theirs by nature, and is nothing but filthy rags. They leave that in order to enter into the righteousness which is available in Christ Jesus. This righteousness of Jesus Christ is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Application number three. This is a righteousness that is available and extended to you today. It's that simple. It's available. It's extended today. As a lady came to my Bible class a number of years ago, about 20 or 25, and she had been professed to be saved. And I met her in the hospital, and she said, "Go talk to that man across the hall. He's dying." She said, "I talked with him, but I can't get anywhere. Why don't you go talk with him?" And I went across. The man looked like an athlete. You'd think he was about 6'4" or 6'5". And his feet were extended out over the bed. And I walked I didn't walk in immediately. I stood at the doorway because there was another man with him. They were both black. And I just watched. And this one man, when he left, he took some money out of his pocket and gave it to the man who was lying on the bed. I saw that. I waited. When that man left, I walked up to the bed. I talked to this man about faith in Christ. I talked to him about the fact that it is a free gift. It is received by faith. And I tried to impress upon him the fact that you can't earn it. Anything we've done cannot earn the righteousness of God. I turned around to leave. And I said, "I noticed that man gave you some money that was here. And you didn't want to take it." He said, "No, that man has a family. And I wanted him to keep it for his family. He needs it." I said, "But there it lies. You know there are three things you can do with that money. You can crumble it up and throw it back at him and say, 'I won't have it.' That's rejecting. That's rejecting. Or you can leave it lie there and know that it's there and do nothing. That's neglecting. And the multitudes of people perish neglecting." I said, "Or you can receive it. You can take it and use it. And when you take it and use it, by the way, you didn't earn it, did you?" "No. It didn't cost you anything. Then I turned to him and said, tell me, did it cost him something? Did it cost him something? He looked at me and said, you know, it did. That man works hard. I said, this salvation that God gives us free. For the next verse, verse 24 of Romans 3 says, being justified freely by his grace. With that, which God gives us freely, did it cost him something? What did it cost him? Here's where I got him to see that the salvation that comes to us to be declared righteous by God, it cost God something. It cost the Lord Jesus his very life. Being justified freely by his grace. That's why this righteousness, which is unto all, which is available to all, it's available to all that believe. To believe that truth is to be declared righteous by God. It's yours for the taking. Will you have it? Will you have it? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for a righteousness which has been witnessed by the law and by the prophets and provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's unto all and upon all them that believe. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt open hearts like you did Lydia's. You opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And we pray that thou wilt graciously do this in our midst, that we may know and see the justification that comes through the death and resurrection of thy dear Son. We ask you now to dismiss us with your blessing and with your grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go with us and cause our hearts to rest in his work. And if there are any who have not been born of thee, go with them with divine restlessness, that they may know no rest or peace until they rest in Christ. And we'll thank you in his worthy name. Amen.